One of the ways that Jesus liked to teach was through the use of stories. Mostly stories that are called parables. This morning I would like to look at one of the better known parables of Christ, that of the rich man and Lazarus. With parables, you need to keep in mind that they are made up stories. A parable is a story that did not actually take place. They do, however, reflect both earthly and heavenly reality. They're not fairy tales. They're not magical. They accurately portray truth. Usually they have a main thrust. And this thrust, this lesson, is set up by sometimes a question, sometimes an issue that is raised, and Jesus answers that question or that issue with a story, with a parable. And so they teach a lesson that Jesus is trying to communicate in answer to a certain issue. The details of a parable are not important doctrinally. They are incidental. They help in setting up the story. So you do not look at a parable, for example, as you would the Sermon on the Mount. And in our parable this morning in particular, speculation as to who is Lazarus is not relevant. He was not a real person. The rich man was not a real person, although he represented real people. Now, the setting of our parable this morning is important in understanding the parable itself. The setting of this parable is found in the previous verses. So, if you will, look at Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Here we have the setup. Here we have the issue that the parable answers. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees were fond of money. As Luke notes in the verses we just read, they were covetous. That is, literally, they were money lovers. They viewed riches as something to pursue. They also viewed riches and wealth as the rightful reward for keeping the law. That is, money was a covenant blessing from God. God blessed obedience, the keeping of the law, with physical abundance. So their wealth they earned, they deserved, so to speak. And it also brought spiritual pride. Obviously, I'm spiritually better than you. Look at the wealth I have. Look at all that God has blessed me with. So they listened to Jesus, and they reflected upon his poverty and that of his disciples. He didn't even have his own pillow. He was homeless. And they derided him. They sneered at him. Jesus' response was to remind them that although they justified themselves before the public, and they did works and displays, literally, of charity, they gloried in the keeping of the law. They gloried in their wealth. In reality, their morals were low. They divorce their wives without cause. They're filled with pride. They were corrupted with greed. They loved money more than they loved God. But Jesus says God knows their hearts, and God will judge them. He'll judge them for their adultery. He'll judge them for the wrong use of money. He'll judge them for loving money more than they love God. And then follows the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. This is only found in Luke and begins with verse 19 of chapter 16. There was a rich man. The measure of his wealth is reflected by his clothing. Jesus says he wore purple and fine linen. That was his normal attire. Now, this doesn't strike us particularly, does it? We're used to lots of colors. We're used to fine clothing, maybe even a silk shirt or blouse. I even have a silk tie. But in Jesus' day, purple was a color of kings. And it was the color of kings, of royalty, of wealth for a reason. It was costly. Remember, Lydia was a seller of purple. Well, they got the purple from a little part of a fish in the Mediterranean. And they took that little substance and they made a dye out of it, and they dyed clothing with it. And so it was very expensive. Linen was more common, but Jesus uses a word for a particular kind of linen, a fine linen, that was not common. It was made of a certain flax, and it almost felt like silk, historians wrote. And so it was also quite expensive. So they didn't have name brands like we do. But they did have clothing that ordinary, common people could not afford. And these the rich man wore, Jesus says, every day. His common dress was extravagant. He also ate far better than ordinary people. Jesus says he rejoiced, or he made merry extravagantly every day. He feasted every day. Not just occasionally, not just on a feast day. Every day was a feast day. His life was a life of enjoying all the good things of life. No fasting for him, just feasting. Now, Jesus does not suggest any dishonesty or any evil. There is, I would remind you, inherently nothing sinful in purple or linen clothing or in feasting. Having money is not the problem. In fact, remember, some of the greatest men of faith in the scriptures were wealthy, extremely wealthy. Job, Abraham, Joseph, King David. And yet they were men of great faith and obedience to God and served him. You see, the evil lies not in having wealth. The evil lies in loving it, pursuing it, living for it, in a heart that is self-serving and self-loving. This man cares nothing for anyone but himself. He does not love God with all of his being. He has no thought about eternity. He does not love his neighbor as himself. There's no compassion in him. There's no generosity in him. And in this case, his neighbor is named Lazarus. Lazarus was so sick that he had to be carried about. And he is specifically carried to the doorstep of the rich man, for obvious reasons. The rich man has the money. He has the crumbs. And he's laid right at the gate in hopes of some alms, some generosity from the hand of this rich man. So Lazarus is not just poor. He is sick, very sick as well. Even today, sickness can and does lead to poverty, to bankruptcy. And it was a great problem in the day of Jesus. Why did Christ give Lazarus a name, but not the rich man? Augustine says this, it seems he not to you, seems he not to you to have been reading from the book where he found the name of the poor man written, but found not the name of the rich, for that book is the book of life. He's saying, well, Jesus looked into the Lamb's book of life referred to in Revelation, and he found Lazarus's name there. Well, Lazarus means God is my help. And he had no help but God. It was actually a fairly common name in Jesus' day. Many Lazaruses and some in the scripture. But as the story develops, the rich man speaks about him and requests his help, and so it seems almost necessary for him to be named in the story. Whereas the rich man wasn't personalized and didn't really need a name to be referred to. But the contrast between these men couldn't be greater. The rich man lives in great luxury. He's part of the 1%, as we would put it today. Every day, he must pass the needy, sick Lazarus who sits at his door. And he seeks just a little that the rich man wouldn't even notice to ease his agony. Just a little sympathy, just a little help, just the leftovers from the table. But the rich man is such that he just ignores Lazarus. And the needy beggar did not even get crumbs. His only sympathy was from dogs, which we might not mind, but in Jesus' day, dogs were looked down on. They were unclean animals. Well, as with all men, Jesus says they both died. And they were as opposite in death as they were in life. Lazarus is taken to heaven. He's carried to heaven by the angels this time. And he is taken to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. A Jewish expression of the temporary abode of believers who had died. Abraham is the father of all who have faith. Paul talks about this in the New Testament as well. His side refers to the place of salvation, this place of blessing awaiting that day of resurrection and judgment. The rich man, on the other hand, died as well, but he's just buried. No doubt a splendid funeral, probably with many beautiful eulogies, but no angels. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. And we do not see them. They're spiritual beings. Once in a while, they manifest themselves, we see in Scripture. But they are serving the covenant people of God. Rather than comfort, the rich man finds now the torment of hell. or Hades, the abode of the dead. And the tables are turned. The former rich man cried out for mercy and help. And Abraham responds, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." And then adds that beside all of that, there's another problem. There is a great chasm between them, and one cannot pass from one side to the other. So the former rich man makes another request. "Send Lazarus back from the dead to my five brothers, that they might be warned of this place." Now, first, it's as if he is saying, if I would have had suitable warning of eternity, I would have avoided it. There's no repentance, there's no remorse. It's really blaming God. God didn't do enough. He's a little Arminian, I guess. God didn't do enough to get me saved. And so, that's why I'm here. Well, Abraham reminds him that his brothers, as well as he, had Moses and the prophets, and they warned of this place. "Oh," the rich man says, "but if someone returned from the dead, then they would repent." And Abraham responds, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear one who rises from the dead either." This is so prophetic, isn't it? These Pharisees would not hear Moses or the prophets. And they killed the prophet Jesus. They put him to death by crucifixion. And then they buried him, and they placed a guard upon the grave so that his disciples could not steal the body. But when he did rise from the dead, 3 days later, they still would not believe. They would not repent. They even arranged by a payment to the guards that they would lie and tell the Roman authorities, "Oh, the disciples came and stole the body." You see, that is the hardness of the unregenerate heart. Even one rising from the dead will not bring faith. It's not miracles. It's not signs. It's not wonders that bring faith. It's not great entertainment either, and it's not tremendous sermons that bring people to Christ. It is the Spirit of God working through Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, to bring spiritually dead individuals to life and to faith. Faith comes, Paul says, by hearing, and the hearing of the Word of God. So then, what's the main lesson that Jesus is seeking communicate? Jesus is warning against covetousness, against self-centeredness, of loving money, of loving the world, of loving these passing things, of serving money rather than God. It's a reminder to believers to use our resources, the resources that God has loaned to us, as a stewardship, to use those resources for his glory, to lay up treasure, as Jesus put it, in heaven rather than on earth, to not love money or mammon, as he put it in our text, to not love riches, to not love the things of the world. We need to understand that the use of our resources here in this life reflects our true love, reflects our eternal priorities. Paul says that a man is to care for his family, or he is worse than an infidel. There is a need to provide housing and clothing and food for family. That's a part of our responsibility. But there are also other responsibilities and stewardships. There are other areas where we are to use our resources. First is the church. 2 Corinthians 9:7, upon the first day of the week, as we meet together to bring our tithes and our offerings. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We are to support the work of the church and the kingdom of Christ. Second, we're also to help those in need. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need." We're not to covet money, we're not to love money, we're not to live for money and to gain money, but recognize it's simply a tool. And it's a tool that's to be used for the kingdom of Christ and his glory. Unlike the rich man, self-centered, greedy, Christians are to be open-handed. We're to be generous toward others. We're to be compassionate and caring and helpful. There are some other truths that we can learn from this parable. The first is, at death, there is continued existence. Now, true, this is just a story. But it is a story that Jesus made up that reflects truth. It's, in other words, not fantasy. The parables are reflective of reality, especially spiritual truth. So even if the story is not an actual event, the truth, the reality is revealed. Lazarus and the rich man were not actual people, but Jesus is talking about actual, genuine spiritual reality. And one of those realities is that life does not end at death. In this parable also, Jesus completely contradicts those who teach that the wicked are annihilated at death or that they go into some kind of state of unconscious existence or sleep. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are all still living and active after death. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'?" God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:6, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." There is continued existence and consciousness after death. The materialists, the atheists, the ungodly might deny that, might ignore that. But it's what the Bible teaches as reality. And this is true both of those who are in Christ, the redeemed, as well as those who are outside of Christ, the unregenerate. Jesus is also affirming that the unrighteous enter a state of conscious torment. While those who are saved in Christ, we might put it, are saved for eternity and enter a conscious state of bliss. We do not talk much about hell. It's kind of contrary to our culture today. It makes people feel a little uncomfortable, judged. But Scripture in Christ repeatedly, often warn of the reality of divine judgment, of wrath, and of hell. Scripture says we need to flee it and flee to Christ. The word that Jesus uses is torment rather than torture. Some of that torment are things like darkness. There's a separation from the manifestation of God's presence, from all that is good. There's as well an eternal bitterness toward God, toward his judgment. Self-justification, like the rich man, you know, well, if only you had done this, things would have been better for me. But those who are in Christ enjoy the blessings of God. Blessings, Paul tells us, that are beyond our comprehension. For eternity. And we need to be reminded, there is a long eternity. There's also an impassable gulf between the saved and the lost. There are some who teach that there will be a second chance. You die, but you'll get another chance. And you can either work off your sin, or you can choose the good. For Roman Catholics, that would be purgatory. For Mormons, it would be baptism for the dead, help get them saved. But notice that the rich man could not undo his life. There is no redo. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once. And after this, the judgment. Your eternal destiny is fixed by your choices in this life. And there is no second chance for anyone after death. So in the words of Joshua, leader of Israel after Moses, choose you this day whom you will serve. For indeed, the New Testament tells us today is the day of salvation. Another thing Jesus teaches is that earthly inequalities, injustices, are remedied in eternity by God. Lazarus had no compensation on earth for his faith. Little in the way of blessings, of comfort, of joy, pleasure. If there is a loving and good God, this does not seem right, does it? Unless there is some kind of correction, judgment in eternity. A judgment, a balancing, if you will, of the scales of justice before a perfect judge. Well, that's what the Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, Paul's talking about the difficulties of this life, physically and spiritually and emotionally and so on. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, life goes so fast, is working for us a far greater, more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is a judgment, and there are, the Scripture teaches, degrees of punishment for the ungodly. In Luke 10:12, Jesus says, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for this city. And he's referring to a city that rejects the gospel. Stalin, who murdered millions of people to maintain his power and caused millions of others to live in misery, died peaceably in his old age. Or Stalin, Hitler, wicked, evil Hitler, and that moral, kind, but pagan neighbor of yours, all to be treated the same in eternity? Jesus says no. Paul makes this comment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is a day of reckoning, a day when justice will be served. A final point, God has given ample light and warning to all. In this story, there is the testimony, the witness of the Old Testament and Scriptures. They clearly taught how to approach a holy God, how to live by faith and to glorify God. But that was to the Jews, right? What about the people that do not have Moses and the prophets? This is what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, the result of this is that no one is without excuse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, by creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's Romans 1, 20 and 21. Today we are surrounded by comfort and material goods unknown down through history. Comfort even greater than the rich man. We eat sweet grapes in the middle of sub-zero weather. What an amazing thing. Technology allows us to see and to talk to people hundreds and thousands of miles away, to enjoy unparalleled comfort and ease that only the rich knew in years gone by. And the world around us thinks, who needs God? And as the scripture puts it, there is no fear of God. But God is a holy and a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews warns. So take heed. But even Christians can live lives unthoughtful of God, not giving our souls, not giving eternity too much thought, just busy about doing good things, fine things, but without serving the King of Kings. The warning of Jesus is clear this morning. Someday you will face eternity. Someday you will face the judgment of God. And you will give an account of your life. The scripture says even your thoughts and your idle words will be judged. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or are you yet in your sins? Are you serving mammon? Are you living for the things of the world, or are you living for God? Christian, are you laying up treasures in heaven or on earth? Are you serving the King of Kings or yourself?